We are going to have a little break from our study through the Gospel of Luke this morning and consider some other texts of Scripture. If you'd like to please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to take a reading from there. And if you'd also like to put a finger in Galatians chapter 5. Matthew chapter 26. We'll have a longer reading from there. And then just a very short reading from Galatians chapter 5. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12 came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priests and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself and your will to us in your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand your word. I pray that he would impress its truth upon our hearts. Father, please continue to do that good work in us. Continue to conform us into the image of your Son from one degree of glory to the next. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to bring a sermon on a subject that's been on my mind for a while. And it's been on my mind for three reasons. First of all, this is something that seems to be lacking in our society more and more. And because it is, people are suffering in all kinds of ways. Secondly, as a parent, this is something that I believe God wants me to instill in my children. They need this if they're going to succeed in just about every area of life. If they don't develop this, then life is going to be very frustrating and unhappy. They're going to fail in their relationships, in their academics, on the sporting field, and ultimately in their walk with God. And then thirdly, this is something that I need more of in my life. I am conscious of my own shortcomings. I haven't come to this subject with any of you in mind. I haven't been sitting at home thinking, the congregation is doing really badly in this area, I better address it from the pulpit. Okay, that's not the case. And it may be that most of you have got this sorted. You've got this in abundance. But it also may be the case that this is an area of life where you need to grow. You too need more of this. And if that is so, I trust the Lord will work His word powerfully in your heart. What I want to talk about today is what our King James translation calls temperance, what we know as self-control. Our society is somewhat confused when it comes to this virtue. I would argue that there is a massive double standard being played out in our world. On the one hand, there is an emphasis on health and physical fitness like there never has been. Our relatively small town has, by my count, three 24-hour gyms and another two or three that operate on extended hours. And then we have health food stores and dietitians and all manner of people whose occupation is not so much to treat our illnesses, but to improve our health and well-being. We are peppered with images and messages in the media urging us to pursue physical fitness and to get our bodies into good shape. And to achieve that requires self-control. If you're going to really chase the ideal body, that requires a lot of self-control. You have to resist the urge to sleep in, get out of bed and go exercise. You have to employ a high degree of control over your appetite and what you put in your mouth. That kind of self-control is highly prized and encouraged in our society. And I would suggest the same applies to the kind of self-control required to achieve success when it comes to the academic world and to business. Our society values that. It impresses that upon us. But on the other hand, when it comes to feelings and emotions, self-control is not so highly prized. We're encouraged to express our emotions all the time. We're encouraged to be guided by our feelings, to let our heart rule. Of course, there are limits. Our society still frowns upon violent expressions of anger. It's still poor form to become hysterical in the workplace or in the public square. But every emotion, every feeling is valid and people should be free to give voice to it. That's healthy. If you don't do that, if you suppress your feelings, you're somehow going to harm your development as a human being. You're not going to become truly fulfilled and happy. And then there's the whole area of sexual desire, where increasingly our society rejects the very notion of self-control. The only limit it places upon these desires is that of consent. Promiscuity, pornography, heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, these are all okay. These are viewed as appropriate avenues to satisfy one's desire. To suggest any kind of self-control in this area is seen as repressive and harmful. We might also take into account the shocking statistic that Australians are the highest per capita users of party drugs in the world. These drugs, by their very nature, work against self-control. They are a means to losing oneself, to giving oneself over to the senses. You take them in order to abdicate control over yourself. Alcohol does the same thing, albeit in a different way, and we know what a problem alcohol is in our culture. There are 3.8 million Australians who, on average, consume more than 4 standard drinks every single day. Alcohol kills 15 Australians every day and puts another 430 in hospital. And so, as I said, our society is somewhat confused when it comes to this issue. In some areas of life, it encourages and prizes self-control, and in other areas, it doesn't. In fact, it discourages it. You're a prude. You're a wowser. You're seeking to repress and harm people if you advocate self-control. That's the culture out there. But what about in here? What about you? How are you doing on this front? Maybe it's anger that you struggle with. You've got a bad temper. Or you're always sullen and moody. You constantly snap at others, at your spouse, at your children. Your anger is barely under control and everyone walks on eggshells when they're around you. If you wonder about this, ask those closest to you. They'll tell you if you have a problem with anger. Maybe it's anxiety. Instead of having control over thoughts of worry and concern, those thoughts have control of you. Maybe you have a quarrelsome spirit born of pride. You're always arguing. You can't let things go. You have to have the last word. Your loved ones frequently shrink back in silent despair. Here we go again. Can't he just let it go? Maybe it's food or sex or alcohol. You have little self-control when it comes to these things. Maybe it's video games or the internet, or maybe it's just laziness. You have little self-discipline over your desire just to sit around and watch TV and do nothing. Maybe none of these are a problem for you. Maybe many of them are. I don't know. But I do know that we all need to pay attention to what God says. And so I hope you'll do that this morning. As you can see on the outline sheet that went out with the hymnals, I want us to consider what the Bible teaches us about self-control under 4 headings. Number 1, what it assumes. Number 2, when it is absent. Number 3, what it accomplished. Number 4, how it is achieved. What it assumes, when it is absent, what it accomplished, and how it is achieved. And so, first of all, what it assumes. The Greek word that is translated temperance in our King James Version literally means to take hold of. It is to take hold of oneself, to exert control over one's self. What this virtue assumes is that there is a self that needs to be controlled. That makes sense, doesn't it? The concept assumes that there is a part of us, or several parts of us, that need to be regulated, governed, ruled over, or reined in. If they're not controlled, then we have a problem. That's bad for us, and that dishonours God. This is where we have to start when we come to this subject, because this is where our culture is increasingly in denial. It gives the opposite message, and it's a message that's very seductive, even to those of us who follow Christ. In our culture, just about every desire, every inclination is legitimate and ought to be enabled and satisfied. You don't need to control yourself. Self is supreme. The realization of that which self desires is the highest good, so long as that doesn't prevent other people from realizing what they desire. More and more questions of morality are being ignored. Is it morally wrong to take party drugs or drink to excess or watch pornography or have multiple partners? Society doesn't really care. It's not interested in those kind of questions. Rather, it says, we're just going to do what we can to make sure you can do what you want to safely. That's where we're headed. That's where moral relativism and postmodernism takes you. And we're probably already there. As long as you're not going to hurt anyone, there is no self that needs to be controlled. Of course, this is at odds with what God says. This is counter to biblical anthropology. The Bible makes it plain that because of the fall, we all have desires, affections, and inclinations that, if pursued, are harmful to us and to others. There are many instances where what self desires is not good, it's not healthy, and it breaks God's law, the law given by our Creator. This is true for the Christian. I'm sure you know these verses, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. We all have this part of us that Paul calls the flesh. It's our fallen human nature. It's sinful, and it's constantly pulling us away from that which is good, that which the indwelling Holy Spirit would have us do. There are times when it is appropriate to feel angry, and it is appropriate to express our anger. Jesus certainly did. And yet our flesh, our fallen nature, causes us to feel anger when we shouldn't, or it moves us to express our anger in ways that we shouldn't. And when we do that, people get hurt, relationships are strained, and we wound ourselves. It's not good. And so that anger needs to be controlled. We need to have a hold of ourselves. We need to restrain ourselves. God created us with the desire for physical intimacy, and within the covenant of heterosexual marriage, we are free to satisfy that desire. It's healthy, it's unifying, it's God's will. But our flesh pulls us towards satisfying that desire outside of marriage, in ways that are outside the boundaries God has set. This is why pornography is such a problem. It makes it all too easy for the flesh to get what it wants. Motive, means, and opportunity are right there, in the privacy of our own homes, right there on our laptop or on our smartphone. What do we need? We need the ability to control that desire, to rein in our fallen nature when it's pulling us towards that kind of sin and the corruption and hurt that inevitably follows. We could go through a whole list of things to explain the point here, but I think we get it. Self-control assumes that there is a self that needs to be controlled for the good of ourselves, our families, our society, and for the glory of God. And what is interesting is that the Bible actually makes the case for self-control. It doesn't just say, this is good, you should have this. It shows us in stark detail why. And this brings us to our second heading, when self-control is absent. Please, if you would, turn back to the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. I'd like to read just one verse. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says this: He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The word spirit in context here refers to the inner man, the seat of the emotions and desires. This is not the spirit as it is separate from the soul. The word is used more generally here. The man who has no rule over his emotions, his desires, his passions, his feelings, he is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The metaphor speaks of vulnerability. He is unprotected, and the city is broken down. It's not functioning as it ought to. This man is already not thinking as he ought to. A man who lacks self-control is vulnerable to the enemies of his soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is unprotected. He is unsafe. When temptation comes, he falls all too easily, and he is damaged morally, mentally, and spiritually. Self-control is that wall that keeps him safe. Safe from himself and from the devices of the enemy. I commend this verse to you today. It's one we should all commit to memory. Teach it to your children. This will be them if they don't learn self-control. And be sure to tell them that the history of the Bible bears this out. Samson, Saul, David, Solomon, and many others were all undone by having no rule over their own spirit. They lacked self-control. For Samson, it was lust. First, it was the beautiful Philistine woman that he wanted and demanded that his parents get for him. And then it was Delilah, and he'd certainly met his match in Delilah. There was pride as well. Samson was a boastful man, and that got him into trouble. And then there was his insatiable desire for revenge. For Saul, it was jealousy and anger that ruined his life. For David, it was lust. Think of the episode with Bathsheba. And that was even more of a problem for his son Solomon. Solomon loved many strange women, and they took his heart away from the Lord. It's a disaster when self-control is absent. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. And we ought to pay attention to it. Do you want to end up where Saul did? Or Samson? Do you want to fall into the kind of sin that David did? Do you want to make a mess of your family like David did? Of course we don't. No right-thinking child of God does. And we won't if we take heed to God's word and place a premium on developing self-control. We have these negative examples in the Bible, examples that show us what happens when self-control is absent, but we also have positive examples, and in particular, one that stands out far above the rest. This brings us then to our third heading, what self-control accomplished. We began this sermon with a reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 through 57. And I'd ask, please, that you turn over there now. Matthew chapter 26. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus displayed remarkable self-control. First of all, we see it in relation to his Father and what his Father willed. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the suffering that was just hours away. He knew that he was about to bear the sins of the world, to be wounded, to be crushed, to be forsaken by his Father. Jesus was a real man. He was just like you and me. The pain that he knew was coming was not appealing to him. Rather, it filled him with dread. It was agony for Jesus to think about the mocking and the beating and the scourging and his crucifixion. And I have no doubt that he was sorely tempted to surrender to those feelings of dread and abandon his Father's will. He was tempted to say, "No, it's too hard," and walk away. But what do we see? Supreme self-control. Incomparable mastery over his feelings and emotions. Yes, he expressed them. He was sorrowful and deeply troubled, verse 37 tells us. And he prayed, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he wasn't overcome by his feelings. He wasn't ruled by his emotions. He didn't walk away. He didn't abandon the mission. Rather, he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There was self-control in relation to his Father. And then secondly, there was self-control in relation to his friends. They were pretty lousy, weren't they? Jesus was obviously deeply upset. He told them He was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Imagine if one of your friends told you that. He asked them to stay with him and watch. And then he fell flat on his face and poured out his soul to the Father. And what did his friends do? They fell asleep. They fell asleep at this moment when Jesus was in this condition. And yes, Jesus reproved them. But there was a gentleness in that reproof. He gave them the benefit of the doubt and he gave them an encouragement. Verse 40. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How gentle. How meek. Jesus didn't lose his temper. He didn't lambast them for not supporting him in what was his darkest hour. There was no overflow of frustration and anger. How often do we fly off the handle at our spouse or our children or our work colleagues when they let us down in much smaller ways? They forgot something minor. They didn't do what we expected they would in some small matter, and we cut them down. Our disappointment and frustration boils over. There is no restraint. There was self-control in relation to his father, to his friends, and even to his enemies. Judas came to the garden with the temple guard to arrest Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us, but we know that it was Peter who pulled out his sword and sprang to Jesus' defense. He attacked one of the high priest's servants, cutting off his ear. And what did Jesus say? Verse 52. Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Jesus reprimanded Peter and made it plain that if he so desired, he could defend himself. His enemies were no match for the angelic host that he could summon. It was unfair. These were wicked men who came to arrest Jesus and have him brutally murdered. And Jesus could have risen up at the injustice of it all and in that moment destroyed his enemies, but he didn't. He showed restraint. He demonstrated great self-control and he counseled Peter to do the same. What did all of this self-control in the garden accomplish? And what about his self-control at Gabbatha, where he stood before Pilate? And what about his self-control at Golgotha, where they drove those nails through his hands and feet? What did it accomplish? Our everlasting salvation. The penalty of our sin was paid. We were reconciled to God. Aren't you thankful for the self-control of the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad he didn't give way to anger or dread or any other emotion and abandon his Father's will? We are saved today because Jesus had his feelings and emotions and desires under control. And he was enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit, just as we are. And that brings us to our fourth and final heading. We've seen what self-control assumes. We've seen what happens when it's absent. We've seen what it accomplished in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now finally, let us see how it is achieved. The second passage that we read to begin our sermon was from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And right at the end of that text, self-control is mentioned. Temperance, or self-control, is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a quality, a virtue that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the Christian. And this is an important point to grasp, beloved. We can try really hard to control ourselves. And we might achieve a degree of mastery over our body, over certain appetites or desires. There are very self-disciplined people who are not Christians. But that's not the same has the self-control that only the Spirit can produce. In fact, it's not even close. This self-control is lasting. It can be sustained over a lifetime, and it's capable of reaching every area of our life. I guarantee that those outside of Christ who seem to have self-control over their body or over their mind lack it in other areas. Take, for example, many of the professional sports people we enjoy watching. To get to their level, they've had to be incredibly self-controlled when it comes to their diet and their fitness regime. And yet so often their morality leaves a lot to be desired. Their personal lives are characterized by broken relationships. Their intemperance is what populates the back pages of our newspapers. For some, they lack self-control over their self-control. They become obsessive about achieving whatever goal it is they're aiming for. This is not what the Holy Spirit produces. This is the best we can do by ourselves, but it's weak. It's flawed. And it's not the real thing. It's not a transformation of one's character. The Spirit empowers us to master the appetites of our body and the desires of our mind. He alone can help us when it comes to anger, anxiety, a quarrelsome spirit, food, sex, laziness, wherever it is we struggle. It's His work in us. But it's not automatic. The fruit of the Spirit is that which He produces as we walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I quoted that verse earlier. Your flesh will not pull you into sin if you walk in the Spirit. That's the negative side. But also, walk in the Spirit and He will transform your character. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. We must walk in the Spirit. And that means to live in dependence upon the Spirit and under the Spirit's authority. And that brings us back to the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and the fellowship of God's people. The Spirit works in us when we receive His Word, when we believe His Word, when we allow Him to point us to Christ and to the promises of the Gospel. He is at work when we pray and when we fellowship with each other, when we use the gifts that He has given to edify each other. We apply ourselves to receive, believe, and obey the Word of God. And as we do, the Spirit transforms our character. He enables us to have the mastery over our desires. We have the strength to say no. We have the strength to rein ourselves in or to let the argument go. There is a way of thinking about this whole subject that I find very helpful and very practical. And I believe this is how the Spirit enables us. This is the means by which He produces this fruit. It's the conviction we have, founded upon Scripture, that God has something better for us. This is what we remember when self is starting to rise up, when self needs to be controlled. The negative side of this virtue is important. We need our minds renewed by the Spirit. And as He does, He impresses the negative upon us. The wages of sin, the corruption that comes, the damage that can be done. The testimony of the Samsons and the Sauls and the Solomons. We need a deep sense of that in our souls. But He also impresses the positives upon us. It will be better for me and for my family if I restrain my anger. It will be better for me if I fight against my laziness and go to work or help my family around the house and so forth. It will be better for me and for my loved ones if I just let the argument go, if I don't insist on having the last word. It will be better for me if I choose not to look at that pornography. I will enjoy a clear conscience when I come to church and see my brothers and sisters or when I'm lying next to my spouse. Fellowship with the Lord, walking in the light, that's better. There is far more joy and peace and satisfaction there than there is in giving ourselves over to our feelings and our desires when they want to take us into sin. God has something better for us. As I said at the beginning, I haven't come into the pulpit this morning with anyone in mind other than myself and what I need. There's been no agenda. I'm not trying to rebuke anyone or make any particular person feel guilty. But it may be that God, in his wise and loving sovereignty, has met you this morning, right where you're at. He's put his finger on what is a big problem in your life. You lack self-control in some area, and it's hurting you and it's hurting your loved ones. Maybe it's gotten right out of hand. It's become life-dominating. Some desire, some tendency is now controlling you. Anger, anxiety, pornography, alcohol, laziness, a problem with food or the internet. These can begin to rule us, to enslave us. Can that happen to Christians? Sure can. If the Lord, by his word, is addressing you, if he is exposing something in your life, then let me encourage you to be honest about that. We're coming now to the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and upon the cross at Golgotha as we partake of the bread and the cup. And this is a time for self-examination and repentance. A time to acknowledge our sin, confess it to the Lord, and receive the grace of forgiveness. Will you do that this morning? If that's your need. Will you repent? Will you admit your problem to the Lord and ask for his help? Maybe before you partake this morning, you need to whisper an apology to your spouse. You've been angry, or you've been lazy, or you've lacked self-control in some other area, and it's become a problem between you. If you can quietly make that right, then do so. Otherwise, don't partake of the supper. Make sure you go home and sort it out straight away. This is the time to get right with God and right with each other. God, for Christ's sake, graciously forgives all our sins when we repent and confess them. And by his Spirit, he graciously enables us to be what we ought to be. Amen.